heard it already, but I'll say it again. The development steps, especially the development steps and some of the delivery, are subjective. So this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, it's again, you're going to find it's kind of given in different ways and it's done different ways. And you always got to find, it's kind of like training wheels on a bike, you know, they got to drop off eventually. But you got to find your own kind of niche, your own style, what works best for you. And I've known guys that have been pastoring for many, many years, and their approach to developing an expository sermon is vastly different from mine. So you don't have to stick to this, like, and it's not written in stone. But here's step number one, profound point. Choose a text. Choose a text. Have a text. When you're doing expository preaching, as Skip so clearly explained, you are bound to the text. So you'll hear the phrase, the text is master. So in other words, you don't invent your topic, you don't think of your topic. You have a text, and then you begin to study the text and exegete the text and look into the text, and so the sermon comes up out of the text. You don't have a topic in your mind and then go looking for a text to support the topic that you're going to preach. An old recipe for a rabbit stew used to start, first catch a rabbit. I like that. So we first have to pick a text. Now, someone asked the question, why do we use a text? And the answer is because we are expositors, not speculators. We're expositors, not speculators. So we preach the word. I love that. We don't preach any other thoughts or additives. We just preach the pure, unadulterated word of God. Now, how do you pick a text? We're going to show some video slices from Stott in the afternoon Q&A. We have a good chunk of time for Q&A this afternoon, and we're going to show some little video slices of Stott and then cue off of those for discussion. But he gives some pretty kind of clear ways that you can pick a text. But you pick your text based on the circumstances. I'm preaching through Romans, say. Now, we at Calvary Chapel, we're primarily committed to expositional preaching or teaching, and I think a lot of Calvary guys sometimes just do running commentary, like Skip was trying to explain. But at least we have a book of the Bible, and we have a starting point, chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll hear the phrase a lot, verse by verse. We teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line. That's great, and that's commendable. We're trying to talk a lot more about sermon, and we're talking about homiletics, which is the art and the science of preaching. So we're not just talking about running commentary or teaching the Bible. We're talking about sermonic form with the introduction and transition, the main body, the points, the subpoints, the illustrations, the applications, the conclusion. This is the science and art of preaching. It's called hermeneutics. And there's nothing wrong with studying the subject and doing the best that we can to actually present God's word in a way that people can understand and grasp and receive. So, but you pick the text by just basically you've decided what book of the Bible you're going to preach through, or you have a topic that you want to preach. Now, when I do a textual sermon or a topical sermon too, I try to find a passage that has as much information and has the message on my topic as possible. So it's kind of like this. It's kind of like I'm just nothing but an expository preacher, but I do topical sermons or textual sermons, and textual sermons need to be expository too, is I try to find the text that contains the main body of what I want. Like an example, and Aaron will announce it after my sessions, we're going to make available the sermon notes that I did, all my sermon notes on a series I did called Meet Yourself in the Psalms. And I did select Psalms. But when I did the attributes of God, I chose Psalm 139. And I was able to draw these attributes of God out of Psalm 139. And it gave the background, or at least implied these different attributes. So it kind of packaged into one psalm, and you could draw from other sources. But primarily, you pick a text based on whatever you're teaching and whatever your topic is. Sometimes, whether it's Easter, whether it's Christmas, whether it's Mother's Day, Father's Day, I think you can really effectively preach on Father's Day, on fathers, an expository sermon, textual sermon, topical sermon, or you can preach Mother's Day, you know, but just make sure it's still biblical, that there's biblical content to your preaching. Whatever text you're going to use, the text becomes master. It dictates what your topic is. And the text of Scripture is the authority. It's the authority of what you're preaching, the Word of God. And you also want variety in your text. And we're going to talk more about in a minute about the genre of Scripture, the different types of literature you find in the Bible that will influence or affect the way you handle your text of Scripture, whether you're in the Psalms or prophetic Scripture or you're preaching the parables. All of that's going to affect how you outline it or put it together. But basically, we should always have a text that we're seeking to expound and seeking to preach and seeking to teach the Word of God. Here's step number two. Read your text and meditate on it. In the video clip of Stott this afternoon, he says, read it, reread it, reread, reread it, and reread it again. So you just soak yourself in the text. One of the benefits of teaching systematically through a book of the Bible is if you preach Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, then on Sunday afternoon, after you've preached your first sermon on Romans, you know what your text is for next week. At least you know where you're going to be. And sometimes what you have to do is wrestle with how many verses you're going to cover. So you're going to look for a unit of thought and where to break it off and outline it. But you have to kind of wrestle with your text. But you know where the text is, so you can be meditating. So I'm preaching to Luke right now on Sunday morning. And Sunday night, I'll go home and I'll just read my text ahead. I'll read the passages ahead. I'll get them in my mind. I start to let it marinate in my mind. So you want to soak yourself in the text. Some Bible teachers recommend, and I haven't always been able to do that, that you, if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, that you actually read that book of the Bible over and over and over again, multiple times, before you even begin to preach it verse by verse. So you have a grasp of the whole book. And of course, that's, I think, a really, really good step to take, just reading the text, meditating on the text, and soaking in the text. But again, if you're preaching through consecutively a book of the Bible, another thing I like to do is pick a chapter, a key chapter, and do a sermon series, say just through Romans chapter 8 or Psalm 23, and just pick a chapter. I've done it a couple times, a sermon series called Hope Beyond the Grave, and it was just a long, in-depth sermon series on 1 Corinthians 15, all about what happens after we die and the resurrection of the body and so forth. But it's packaged topically, but it's preached expositionally and consecutively through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what this does, it eliminates the problem of what we call Saturday night fever. Nothing worse for a pastor than to have Saturday come and you don't know what your text is, you don't know what you're going to preach, so you want to start marinating in the Word of God early. I heard of a Presbyterian minister years ago that used to say that he didn't really need to study much to prepare his sermons, that all he had to do was meditate and pray a little bit from the parsonage to the sanctuary where he would preach. So just a short little walk from the parsonage to the sanctuary is where he would study. And so when the elders found out about that, they bought a new parsonage 5 miles away from the church. So we don't want to wait till the last minute to start studying or reading our text. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, I always find that I can best preach when I manage to lie and soak in my text. I like to get a text and I like to find out its meaning and bearings and so on. Then after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down and I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. G. Campbell Morgan has four rules for the study of a book of the Bible. Read and gain an impression, number one. Think and gain an outline, number two. Meditate and gain an analysis, number three. Sweat and gain an understanding, number four. Now, when you read your text and you've decided kind of at least the area. Now, a lot of times I'll be several days into my study prep in a text, and I still don't know for sure where my cutoff point's going to be. I'm not sure where I'm going to stop it. Sometimes you can actually have a paragraph that you find out, if you really want to go in depth, that you have one title and one theme, but you make it part A or B or part one or two within a text. And that's kind of a cool thing to do too, is you can go deeper into the text. But when you read the text, you need to read it in a variety of translations, And with the computers and the Bible apps and things like that we have today, it's pretty simple to do that. Read in other different translations to shed light on the text. And then read obediently, read observantly, read prayerfully. And when you read observantly, look at words, look at phrases, look at division, start thinking in terms of your text and where you're going to stop and outline it and where it's going to go. And sometimes different Bible translations have headings for divisions and paragraphs. And that can be helpful, but it also can be a distraction. Sometimes we also need to, when we have a text, back up and read before it and go beyond and read past it to make sure that we are handling the text in its proper context. It's so very important. Now, here's step number three, that you then begin to study the passage. So you pick the text, then you read it and reread it and reread it again. You marinate in it, you back up, you read it behind, you go beyond. You read it in different translations, you wake up in the middle of the night, you're thinking about it, you're meditating on it. And then you want to basically study. And again, like I said, this is subjective. There are different ways you can approach the text. You study, I like to study the historical background of the book. And again, I'm thinking in terms of a book of the Bible going chapter 1, verse 1, and you're going to preach expositionally, expository sermons through the book of the Bible. So what I like to do is read the introductions and the historical background and setting for the book. You always want to see the forest before you look at the individual trees. Now, we in the Q&A this afternoon later, we're going to talk about books a lot. But I wanted to just recommend what I think to be one of the great introductory sets of books for the New Testament. It's the Introduction to the New Testament, three volumes, by D. Edmund Hebert, H-I-E-B-E-R-T, D. Edmund Hebert. It's fantastic. And the cool thing about this set of books, and it's probably out of print, it was first, the copy I have is Moody Press, but the cool thing about this is that it has amazing outlines of each book of the Bible, with the main points and the subpoints all broken out. Doesn't mean that they're all just there ready to preach, but some of them are. Some of them can be big help. And what I'll do is I'll actually photocopy at least a big chunk of the outline out of Hebert's book, and then I'll tape it on the wall next to my desk. And I'm always keeping my eye on the outline and the breaks and the divisions of that book as I'm doing that, so I can keep everything in its proper place and proper context. So, Introduction to New Testament, three volumes by D. Edmund Hebert, and it helps you to begin to study the historical background and setting. Study Bibles and commentaries, everywhere you go, you're going to find background and introduction to the books of the Bible. And then look for the thought unit as you begin to outline the book, how many verses that you're going to cover in your sermon. And then relate your passage to the book or the chapter that it's found in. I hope I'm not losing you, but you need to, when you're picking your passage you're going to preach from, you know, ask yourself, how does this relate to the purpose for which the book was written? Why Paul wrote Galatians? How the passage relates to the main purpose or reason that the author intentionally, originally wrote that book of the Bible. So you're talking about its theme. And then study key words and grammar. Word pictures in the New Testament by A.T. Robertson can be a big help. And then I found a helpful little set of books. It's called The Word Meanings in the New Testament by Ralph Earle. I think it's about 6 volumes, but again, they're probably out of print, but you can look for them and seek to find them. And then study the passage, determine its exegetical idea. So you study it using your inductive methods, but I have a solemn confession to make. I turn probably quicker to and more readily to than some pastors do commentaries. You know, I don't apologize for that anymore. I've done it my whole life, and I'm not going to change now. But when I was younger and I was in conferences like this, and I heard pastors say, "Don't look at your commentaries. Don't consult your commentaries. You know, just get on your knees and seek the Lord and let God speak through the heater duct or something, you know. Yea, my child, I'll speak to thee today." And I thought, that sounds so cool. You know, I go out into the desert with just you and your Bible and put it on the rock and, you know, and just let God speak from on high. Just so awesome, you know. But I just never did that. I need help, please. Warren Worsby, please help me right now. Just, you know. I think that a lot of pastors, if they would honest, do the same thing. They just want to sound spiritual is what they want to do. So if you get good commentaries, and the 2 books that Skip and I gave you in your packet, we've expanded that just for this conference. Skip's is amazing. What a treasure. That is a treasure there. When I was a young pastor, if I had a list like that, I could have gone ape and got a lot more books a lot quicker, you know. But use good commentaries. Find a list like one of the ones we've given you. And, you know, don't just go spending money on anything. Get advice, get direction, get ideas, find who are good commentators. And we're going to talk specifically about authors, Skip, and myself, John, and Arden as well, but that are helping us and are a blessing to us. A lot of you that are friends of mine here even now know that we talk a lot about good commentaries and so forth. And even though that I've produced that bibliography, almost every week, pastors text me and say, what's your favorite 2 out of your list? Or what's the favorite 3 out of your list? And so they're getting input to what kind of commentaries to get. So at this point, I'm opening commentaries. But here's what I do. Commentaries are not all created equal. They're not all the same type. But the first commentaries that I begin to read or consult are exegetical commentaries. Not homiletical, not devotional, exegetical commentaries. Now again, the challenge is you're going to say, well, I'm not a studious type, or I'm not intellectual, and they're too weighty or too heavy. And even exegetical commentaries can be quite heavy. So find the ones that get to the point and you can easy to read and help you. But find some authors, find some commentary sets that help you to exegete the text. These are fellows that know the Greek, know the Hebrew. I don't read a lick of Greek or Hebrew. So I have to rely on them, and I thank God for them. And then you kind of get to know, and here's another little thought popped in my brain. Be willing to read even commentators that you may not agree with doctrinally. I've had some guys say, well, I don't read that guy because he's not pre-trib, or I don't read that guy because he's not all mill, or he's all mill, or not premillennial, or he's this, or he's that. Read guys you may not agree with. Any. So you take the meat and you spit out the bones, right? And commentaries are not the word of God. They're not the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. So, but I'm a big commentary guy, and I believe that my the content of my sermons, the outlines of my sermons, the points of my sermons, they've benefited and improved because of the commentaries, the quality of commentaries that I've gotten and begin to read and use over the years. So even as Paul's letters are doctrine, then practical, always in that order, sequentially, I read exegetical commentaries first. The reason we do that is because the first thing we want to do, we're pursuing, is the meaning of the text, understanding the text. Because we don't know what our topic's going to be or what we're going to preach about or on until we understand the text. If you jump right into a homiletical commentary that has an introduction and has an outline and homiletic points, has illustrations and applications, then you're basically just going to steal their sermon, most likely. You can change it around a little bit. And you're not going to do your own homework or your own study or your own exegesis of the text. So you can use helps to study words and grammar and things like that. Because we have a high view of Scripture, which we talked about yesterday, which is the verbal plenary view of Scripture, we study the words, we study the grammar, we go deep and look into those things and understand terms. But we start with the exegetical. Then I do as well, those of you that know me, I do as well use homiletical commentaries a lot. But Spurgeon used to say, if you're going to steal someone's coat, that you tear it all apart, re-sew it, so it becomes your own. So it's not plagiarism, it's research. If you're plagiarizing sermons totally, completely, week after week, shame on you. But if you're doing research, gathering from a lot of sources, and maybe they use 3 points, I'm going to use 2 points, or I'm going to use 4 points, or I'm going to change the way. Or their first point covered verse 1 and 2, my first point is going to cover 1, 3, 4. You know, you're making it your own based on your understanding of the text. That's perfectly fine. I guess what I'm trying to say, taking a long time to say it, is at least give it a shot. Find good commentaries and read. I've heard guys preach, I'm thinking, that dude has never read a commentary in his life. He has no idea what he's talking about. He's making things up as he goes. He reads the verse and then just says whatever comes into his brain. And it has nothing to do with the text. So why wouldn't you want to consult all these years of great scholarship and just disregard all that the church has learned for so many years? I think that's a dangerous thing. So be careful when you're doing that. So now, you study the grammar, the words. I mentioned word pictures, A.T. Robertson, Ralph Earle, New Testament meanings. Study the passage to determine the exegetical idea. And keep a notebook. I have a notebook on my desk, and I title it Study Notes. Not sermon notes, not sermon outline, study notes. I'm pretty sure Skip does the same thing, even though he may use the computer a little more than I do. But he begins to just write down thoughts. Write down notes, the meaning of a word, the definition of the word, the Greek word, the meaning, And and as you're doing that exegesis of the text, you're always keeping in mind the outline and how you're going to package it and how it breaks down. So I'll be sketching in my notes. I'll sometimes sketch out point one, point two, point three, and I'll just sit on it for a while and see if that comes together. So I'll be sketching little homiletical thoughts, and an application may pop in your brain, so I'll note that down. So it's just a bunch of hodgepodge, but there's a bunch of information. And if you're going verse by verse, I can put the verse at the top of the note page, and then all my scribble notes on that verse are on that one page. Turn the next page over, put the verse there, all my little scribble notes are on the next page. Or if you get an outline starting to form in your mind early, you can actually put your outline into your pages, you know, Roman numeral one page, Roman numeral two, Roman numeral three, and all your scribble notes can go into those pages as you're developing that and going through that. So, but you're applying exegesis, you're studying the grammar, you're studying the text, and hermeneutical principles. I have a whole list of them here, but I'm not going to necessarily go over them all. But you're approaching the text with a literal meaning of the text, a plain or normal understanding of the text. You're looking for what's called the author's intent or the authorial intent. So you're studying the lexical principle, the grammar, the meaning of words, historical background, literary genre, what kind of material you're in, figures of speech, progressive revelation, the whole concept. Skip quoted it last session. A.T. Robertson said, never get out of a text what was never in it. Have you ever heard a preacher preach a verse and you're thinking, I don't know where he got that. It's not in the text. And it's just made up. It's not in the text. So you're doing your work. And here, it's not in my notes, but I want to say this. It is work. One of the quite often statements about why more preachers don't do expositional preaching is because it's hard work. It's hard work. It takes hours and hours of being in the chair at the desk and sticking there till you get the meaning of the text. It's hard work. Here's step number four. Determine the big idea. Haddon Robinson, in his excellent textbook on preaching, biblical preaching, talks about that out of your exegesis comes the authorial intent and the big idea. That big idea, so-called, is basically your sermon topic, your theme. It's going to be on prayer. It's going to be on faith. It's going to be on grace. It's going to be on justification, whatever it might be. You're looking to find and discover what the author intended to say, what the big idea. So your sermon should have a single dominant idea supported by other ideas, all drawn from the text. A sermon should be a bullet, not a buckshot. So you're wanting to narrow down your ideas. A man by the name of Lucas O'Neill wrote a book on preaching called Preaching to be Heard. He said, our task in the Bible interpretation is to discover the agenda of the text rather than fostering our own upon it. We seek to discover the main idea, or big idea, the heart of the passage. So you're letting the Bible speak by preaching the author's intent. Here's step number five, outline your sermon. So you move from exegesis to focusing more on outlining your sermon. As I said, as you're studying, it can develop early, and Skip probably attests to that. I heard him talk about his staff saying he's kind of crabby and don't want to be around him until he gets his outline for a Sunday morning sermon. I totally understand that. But when your outline gut does come together, you're happy again. You can actually talk to your wife and not be crabby. It's like a miracle from God. So that outline comes together, and then you can start to begin to get your subpoints and put meat on the bones. Every sermon should have a destination. It is also needs a clear path to get there. A sermon outline charts the path for the sermon to reach its intended destination. So every sermon needs to have an outline, an introduction. I believe in having a transition from the introduction to the main body of the sermon, the main points, the subpoints. Now, you don't always have to have subpoints. You can have just main points. But main points, subpoints, body of the sermon, then you have the conclusion. And then you have illustration, application in there as well. But you begin to form it into a sermonic form or practice your homiletics there by packaging it and putting it together. So you begin to outline your sermon. Someone said some sermons are like the dawn of creation, as recorded in chapter 1 of Genesis, without form and void. And again, you don't know where the sermon's going. You don't know when we're going to get where we're going because you don't know where you're going. So your mind checks out. You can't track with them. You can't follow them. So it's very important to have a sermon outline. I love what Vance Havner said. He said, "Pity the preacher who uses the text only as a launching platform from which to blast off into space, departing therefrom and never returning thereto. There is a power in the direct preaching of the Bible that attends no other pulpit exercise." Jerry Vine's outlines are burrs that lodge themselves in the minds of the listeners. If you are a well-outlined preacher, people will retain and remember your sermon for years. I've run into people that say, I heard you preach a sermon 10 years ago. They'll tell me the book it was from, the chapter it was from, the verses I preached. They'll tell me my points and the theme, and I'm just like, you remember that? Yeah, because it makes such an, it just grabs a hold. It catches them. It holds on to them. They're not, if you rabbit trail and just do different topics for an hour, no one will be able to remember your sermon. If you're funny, they'll be entertained, and they'll say, that wasn't that great, because they laughed a lot, it was cute, but there was no biblical content, they don't remember it, they're just entertained. So we need to be expositors, we need to be outlined, because we want to do the best we can to get the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. Now, advantages of outlining for the preacher: it gives structure to the sermon. It's like a skeleton to a human body. Secondly, it helps his sermon to follow a logical flow. If you have an outline, you can look at it and say, yeah, it makes sense. It's got a logical flow. Now, what sometimes preachers do, and I try to avoid it, but I'll do it occasionally, if it best flows logically, is I will have a second point that's earlier in the text than the first point. So I won't follow verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. My first point might come from verse 4. My second point goes back to verse 1. So don't freak out about doing that. It's okay if you're developing really the exegetical idea and the meaning of the text. But normally and generally, and it's better, if the text itself is your outline and your points come out of the text, that way your people can follow you in their Bibles. I don't put a lot of points on the screen when I preach because I want people to have their Bibles and look in the Bible, see the text, see the points, see the outline in the text itself. I want to keep them in the text. So begin to package your outline. It's valuable and beneficial for the logical flow for people to follow your sermon. It helps them to see the sermon. It helps you. It helps the preacher to see its sermon in its entirety. It helps them have a sense of pace and place in the sermon. For the congregation, outlines make it easy to follow, easy to understand, and easy to remember. The benefits of having an outline. So if you're not outlining your sermon, pray about just start working on outline. Now, in my experience of developing as an expository preacher, one of the first books that really helped me a lot was when Warren Wiersbe started to produce his B series. And one of the first B book I ever read was Be Right, Romans. And for the first time in my life, it was probably mid or late 80s, I started using some of his outlines to package my sermons. And the response from the congregation was wonderful. But they were like training wheels that they begin to drop off, and then you learn how to package it and outline it and do it yourself. So if you're just getting started, I tell preachers this all the time. If you're just getting started, you want to learn how to outline your sermon, make sure you check out Warren Wiersbe B series. Be Right, Be Joyful, Philippians. His outlines and Philippians are fantastic. Be Joyful, Romans, Be Right. So helpful. And you don't have to plagiarize or steal them, but you're packaging them so that people can follow you and remember and easier to listen to and track with as you're following them. Now, when outlining your sermon, as I've already said, I'm veering off my notes, that's why I'm repeating myself, but you get your points from the text, and if possible, your subpoints come from the text, and Skip did that in his illustrations. There should be logical connection between the points, and you try to make your points applicable. Now, this is something else that I've struggled to learn, too, as a preacher. Your outline shouldn't just be exegetical, it should be applicational. You should try to rephrase your outline so that it's life applicational. Like 5 reasons to pray, 5 reasons to fast, or 5 reasons to study your Bible. But all of them come right out of the point, come right out of the Bible, the text. Those are your points. Now, what you can do to get this is to ask questions. Someone said, I had 6 faithful friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how, what, why, when, where, and who. I've learned a lot about outlining and packaging my sermons by simply asking questions. Who should pray? Why should we pray? When do we pray? How do we pray? When, why, what, where, how, and who. Just take those questions and bombard your text with those questions. A lot of good preachers are just great at making their sermons why, what, when, where, how, and who, bringing you into the text. And then you can use key words to develop your sermon points and outlines, like using the words aspects, reasons, truths, characteristics, ways, features, blessings, benefits, realities, steps, rules, principles. You don't want every week to have just 5 facts or 5 reasons. You want to vary the development of your outline as you apply it. Now, be careful when outlining your sermon. I put this in my notes about alliteration. Alliteration can bog you down to where your whole focus is that every point must start with a P or an A or whatever letter it is. And many times it doesn't reflect the meaning of the point or the text. So some preachers work so hard on alliterating their sermon. They feel like if the sermons aren't points aren't alliterated, that they're not a good preacher. And that's missing the point. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. And I do love Jerry Vines. And I love John Phillips. I think he's a little better than Jerry Vines. But Jerry Vines, I think, over alliterates. But again, I'm a commentary guy. So whatever I've developed in my sermon, I'll always grab Jerry Vines off the shelf. And I'll see if maybe his alliteration hit it. And whether I can use some of it or not. But whether you literate, and I'm not convinced that alliteration necessarily helps you to memorize anyway. So, but be careful about over alliteration. That's not what you're supposed to be worrying about or focusing on. So here's step number six. Fill in the sermon outline. It's called making dry bones live. If the outline's the sermon, you want to put flesh on it now. Filling in the outline with supporting materials to bring clarity, to amplify, to apply the points. Often as you're preaching, the people listening will ask several questions. What does this mean? What did he mean by that? Fill in meaning descriptions. Sometimes I'll be preaching and I'll read a word in the text and it's not even my notes, but I'll just define it. I'll just explain it. Because I'm thinking, you people don't know what this word justify means or to be justified. And it helps for people to be understanding or having these words explained. So you're filling in and putting meat on the bones. They're going to be saying, sounds good, but what does it do for me? How does it apply to me? So how to fill in your sermon outline. Here's some ways to fill in, put meat on the bones. Restatement. Skillful preacher learns to restate a point several times, but different ways, using different words. Skip was talking about the thesaurus and using it to be able to come up with other words. Definitions. I do sometimes hear guys preach. I analyze other preachers, and I won't say I'm listening to you, so don't worry, don't freak out. But I hear them use terms that obviously they've never defined or understood. Or they've never looked up the biblical definition for them. So make sure, I want to encourage you to read systematic theology. Again, just like as people despise commentaries, some people despise theology. If you're a preacher, you're a theologian. And my favorite is systematic theology. You don't need to get anything in depth, but at least read systematic theology. It will expand and enrichen. You want to put meat on the bones? You want to fill in the sermon outline? Read systematic theology to enrichen and to deepen your understanding of the word. And when you hit a topic like justification, and you've just read in your systematic theology several pages on the subject of justification, man, it's all there. It's all in your heart and in your mind, and it all comes out. And it helps you to just be richer and deeper and fuller in your preaching. So you restate, you define, you use facts or statistics, examples, and then you can use quotations. Get a book of quotations that you can quote that deal with the topic or the point you're making, and then illustrations. Charles Spurgeon said, illustrations are like windows in a house that let in the light. So you don't want a house with no windows. You don't want a house with all windows. So some people preach illustrations and not the text. Illustrates add light, aid memory, hold attention, stir emotions. But you got to be careful you're not preaching just illustrations. Now, a couple other books. There's a book I found years ago. It's called 10,000 Illustrations from the Bible by Charles Little. 10,000 Illustrations from the Bible by Charles Little. The best illustrations are from the Bible, using stories from the Old Testament or from the Gospels or from the book of Acts. That's the best way to illustrate a truth. And then Skip mentioned the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It was just introduced by R.A. Torrey. And I do know that John MacArthur, and he cross-references quite a bit, But I know that he uses that book to be able to cross-reference and to illustrate as well, to find Bible stories or examples to illustrate your point. So be careful. I've heard sermons that preach basically the whole sermon is just stories and illustrations, and they have nothing to do with the Bible or theology or doctrine or scripture. And we don't want to do that. That's not expository preaching. Now, when you're giving an illustration, make sure it's tasteful and appropriate. It was fashionable years ago to be real crude and rude and distasteful in the pulpit. That's never appropriate. Should be relevant, should be connected to your topic. You don't want to use an illustration that doesn't clarify or bring light in. It just confuses people. Should be simple and easy to understand. If you're going to try to tell an illustration in a sermon and you don't even know how to tell the story, or you don't know, understand your own illustration, let me tell you, it's not a good idea to use it in your sermon. You know, if you're not clear, then no one's going to understand it either. Should be simple, should be told well. Try not to read them. And you should use illustration books carefully. They're very rarely helpful. Don't have too many illustrations. I talked about a house full of windows. Make sure they're true. If they're a story, don't tell a story that's not true as though it's true. There have been a lot of preachers lie while they're preaching, knowing that the story they're telling is not true, telling it as though it is true. And don't make yourself the heroes of your own stories. Some guys will get up and preach and they're telling illustrations about how they had the guy in the headlight and they're hitting him and they grabbed the guy and, you know, helped the lady who was the robber was stealing her purse and everything. And, you know, Jesus helped me and aren't I wonderful? And everybody claps and he takes a bow. And, you know, it's like he's the hero of all of his stories. And he's in all of his stories and he's in all of his illustrations. And it's like all they do is preaching themselves. They're not exegeting the text. They're just exposing how wonderful they are. They're preaching themselves. So preach the text, not the illustration, and don't preach about yourself. Here's step number 7. Let's try to get through this. Your introduction and conclusion. Every good sermon should have an introduction and conclusion. And most homiletic books recommend, and this is what I do, is that the introduction and the conclusion comes at the end of your sermon development. So I don't know how I'm going to introduce the sermon until I know what the sermon is. I don't know how I'm going to conclude the sermon until I know what the sermon is. So, but the problem that can happen is that we save it till the last and we're worn out and tired and we don't have time, so we just don't have an introduction and we don't have a conclusion, because I'm tired and want to go to bed and don't have any time anymore. But you normally do this after you've put your sermon together. Figure out how do I introduce it and then how do I conclude it. Let's talk about introductions for just a second. Introductions are important. During the introduction, your audience decides whether or not they want to listen to you. If you don't capture them at the front, they'll turn you off, and you'll not be able to get back their attention. So the introduction is likened unto the front porch of the house. If the illustrations are windows to let light into the house, the introduction is the front porch of the house. So you don't want the front porch to be too big, and you don't want the front porch to be too small, right? If you're building a house and you're putting a front porch, you want the front porch to be proportionate, right, for the house that you are building. Some people spend too much time and get too elaborate in their introduction. I've heard introductions that are mini sermons. And then they go to their sermon and it's like, it's like anticlimactic, like, well, that was good. But no, that was just warming you up and cracking jokes and getting your attention everything. And then, okay, now for the boring part, let's go back to the Bible, kind of. You know, real dynamic, funny, captivating introductions, but it's like, okay, now let's make this a sermon and get into the Bible and da-da-da-da. That's not the way to do an introduction. Or their introduction's too small and it never grabs your attention. Its purpose is to command attention and awaken interest. To command attention and awaken interest. You can ask a question by way of introduction that surfaces need. I try to use this a lot. Ask a question that surfaces need that will be answered in the sermon. Just make sure, though, if you ask a question in your introduction that surfaces a need, that you answer the question. If you say, I'm going to answer this question, and you never do, then people are going to be disappointed and let down. So you can also tell a joke, use humor. But here's my point I want to make about humor, is you shouldn't use it every Sunday. You shouldn't use it every time you... There have been, and forgive me, I keep referring to other preachers, but there was a preacher that used to introduce his sermon every Sunday with a joke. Every Sunday with a joke. So every Sunday, the congregation was looking for the joke. And they wanted the joke to be better than the week before. So the guy basically became a stand-up comic. He wasn't introducing biblical things. If you're preaching a biblical theme from a text, it's going to be pretty hard to use humor every week to introduce your sermon. Here's something you should never do. You should never tell a joke that doesn't introduce your sermon. And it's done all the time. Because you're not a comedian, you're an expositor. You should never just get up and tell a funny joke, and isn't that cute? J. Vernon McGee tells a story about him telling a bunch of jokes, and I've heard him tell a bunch of jokes, how he told jokes, and he got in the car after church to drive home with his wife, and his wife just lit into him. You think you're pretty funny, huh? And just told him, you're not a comedian, you're a preacher. And he said it really just shook him up and got a hold. And he realized the mistake he was making, just telling funny jokes that have nothing to do with what you're preaching. And then he used to say, once I get people laughing, it was so much fun, I'd start telling more jokes. Then I wouldn't have any time for my sermon. So just humor is great, and we should use humor if God's wired you that way. But we are not comedians. Humor should connect with your text and introduce your subject. It shouldn't be just given for humor's sake. So, it should introduce your subject, should bring clarity, it should have unity, and it should have brevity, should be short. I heard of an old Welsh woman who said that the Puritan preacher John Owen, that he was so long spreading the table that she lost her appetite for the meal. So get to your sermon. Now, I've heard introductions that are so long that it's like, when are you going to get to the text and preach the message? So it should have variety. It should not promise more than it delivers. It should be not too loud or too sensational or emotional. And you should try not to read your introductions, but to get eye contact with those you're speaking to. Here's number 8, your conclusion. This is what has been called landing the plane. You ever been on a long flight and you're relaxing on the plane and then the pilot says, we're going to land in so many minutes. Put your tray tables up, seat backs up. You know, pick up your trash, we're going to land. And you do all that, you know, maybe disturb you from a quiet sleep. And then the flight goes on for another hour and a half. You go, mess me up, man. I was sleeping, I was having a good time. It's like, I'm always one of the last guys on a plane, too, to to put my tray table up and put my seat up and to mind the orders to get ready to land, because I think, I got plenty of time. But a lot of preachers, and I think it's a mistake, will announce their conclusions. I'm going to conclude, or in conclusion. If you do announce you're going to conclude, conclude. Don't say, I got one more point, and then do 3 points. They'll go, oh man, land the plane. Or if you've ever been on a long flight and you finally get to your destination, you're supposed to land and it's fogged in and you have to taxi for another hour. They have to overpass the airport and come back to land. And it's like, gee, just get me off the plane. How many times you've been in a church service and the preacher's preaching and you go, let me off the plane, please. I just want to land. I just want to go home. You know, everything's been great to this point. And then you said you were going to stop, and I was all happy. And then you didn't stop. I did that one time, and someone came up to me and accused me of lying. You liar. You said you were going to stop, and you didn't stop. And I've never forgotten that. So now I've learned, just don't tell them you're going to stop. Just when it's time to stop, just stop. But you can. I'm going to wrap this up. We could go on for a long time. I am going to conclude. There's a lot of different ways that you can conclude: a poem, restatement, directions, run to the cross, pray, whatever it might be. But you want a conclusion to wrap up your sermon, and don't forget to pray. Amen.